went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel, so please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Nahum urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Nahum, "please let your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow down there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elijah said. After Nahum had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Nahum, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Nahum. When Nahum saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," said Gehazi. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Nahum. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and he tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing, and he gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house, and he sent the men away, and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elijah said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elijah said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes, or olive groves and vineyards, or flocks and herds, or male and female slaves? Nahum's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elijah's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Healed.
The second reading is from Romans chapter 15, which is found on page 1139 of the Blue Bibles. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. Gospel reading is from Luke chapter 4, found on page 1030. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's my understanding that you've been spending some time Sunday mornings on the Old Testament prophets. If I have that wrong, that's my mistake, not Dave's. And if it is right, all I can say is well done. As I think about the Old Testament prophets, I have to say the problem of human brokenness hasn't changed much since 2 Kings chapter 5 was written. Humans don't know how to listen to God, or if we do know, we simply don't do it. As I was again studying the story about Naaman that we heard read out loud this morning, two immediate thoughts came to mind. First of all, and it's just a curious thing, this particular passage gets easily overlooked when we tell the story of Naaman. I'm not saying that's good or bad, but it's interesting that in the 3-year cycle called the lectionary that the Anglican Church reads around the world, this set of verses isn't read publicly on a Sunday. It appears in weekday readings, but not on a Sunday. Curious. Secondly, and frankly more important and interesting, these verses teach us an amazing amount on the downside of human nature. Let me take you on a side trip into history all the way back to the 4th century when an Egyptian monk named Evagrius Ponticus, you won't be asked to remember the name, created the first, I love this, ecclesiastical list of deadly sins. They're called deadly because they can cause spiritual death if repentance does not follow them. 200 years later, Pope Gregory I culled them down to 7 deadly sins, and that's the list that remains to this day. As Anglicans, we don't talk much about them, but they're a helpful thing to bring in once in a long time. Especially helpful, given the story that we heard from 2 Kings chapter 5. So, it's not a test. What are the 7 deadly sins? I'll just tell you. Pride, envy, sloth, which we often think of as laziness, but is actually ceasing to use the gift of grace to do the right thing. avarice, or the sin of desire, anger, lust, and gluttony. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands about who relates to which one, but I will point out that in all lists of deadly sins, pride is always number one. That's worth remembering. Again, I mentioned the seven deadly sins because I hadn't planned to talk about them, but as I was working on this passage, they kept coming to mind. The story of Naaman, Elisha, and Gehazi is such a great example of what happens when we fail to seek God's guidance in our life. Because once we begin to sin, sin becomes easier and easier, second nature. Think about lying, just as a very quick example. The first time you lie, it's quite a big deal. But if you get away with it, the second time's easier, third time's much easier, and before you know it, it's a way of life, until you're caught out, and then you justify yourself or repent. You've got the idea. Naaman, going back to the scriptural story, is both powerful and wealthy. Although he has suffered from a serious skin ailment. He's then healed of his leprosy once he goes to the home of the prophet of Israel, Elisha, humbles himself and follows the prophet's exact orders. That means he washes himself seven times in the dirty river Jordan instead of the fancy-dancy cleaner water of the Damascus rivers. Notice that Naaman has suffered from the sin of pride because he first of all says, no way am I doing that in Jordan. I could wash myself back home. But then he remembers that perhaps God is in this and it's time for him to get out of the way. And he becomes obedient. He understandably is incredibly grateful. And in response for the healing that he's received, offers payment or tokens, incredibly generous tokens of his appreciation. But Elisha, who often does accept payment, this time declines any offering from the man he has healed and sends Naaman on his way. But one of the prophet, Elisha's servants, thinks to himself, that was an opportunity to get something really good for a little work, because he remembers that Elisha didn't even come out of his house to heal Naaman. He simply sent a messenger, to tell him he had to wash in the River Jordan. Now, why is that? I had to ask myself that. Why? Again, Elisha's not going to get in the way and make any suggestion this is his work. It's God's work. So, getting back to where we are, Gehazi, the scheming servant, decides on a bit of deception. Gehazi is falling under the powers of both greed and avarice when he runs after Naaman. He hares off after Naaman, and he says that the prophet Elisha has had some surprise visitors. He starts lying, in other words. And could they please have some silver and a couple of sets of linen garments to help them out? Naaman is more than happy. He made the offer. He's now happy to do it. And he generously and unknowingly meets the false claim of the servant. Gehazi sets off home to the prophet's house, thinking his only challenge is how to hide the ill-gained booty. To Gehazi's surprise, however, Elisha confronts him with his sin. Greed, malicious envy, and perhaps gluttony in terms of unbridled appetite, and says as punishment or consequence, his servant Gehazi will now have the debilitating skin disease that had once plagued Naaman. Sounds like human brokenness, doesn't it? Human brokenness that we know so well. Great sin in action of Gehazi was that he was more interested in his own gain than in witnessing to the saving power of God. Remember, the Syrian army commander, Naaman, only knew about Elisha the prophet because the witness of a small maiden who had been taken as captive away from Israel, who spoke to her mistress, Naaman's wife, about the power of God. Thus, while one person, a servant, points boldly to the saving action of God, another servant, Gehazi, uses God's healing power to create a get-rich-quick scheme. One good action is offered to God's glory. Another is the same thing is hijacked to serve the self-interest of Gehazi. Now, a prophet is one who perceives and announces what is really not easily available to the natural sight or hearing of people. Elisha was being a prophet when he helped Naaman to be healed by God without using any fancy footwork. Indeed, he was rather like John the Baptist, who spent all his time pointing to Jesus. Elisha, in this story of Naaman's healing, points only to God and keeps so out of the way that one knows it is God who is acting and not the prophet. That's until Gehazi messes things up royally. Now, if I can turn your minds back to those seven deadly sins, pride, envy, sloth, avarice, anger, greed, lust, and gluttony, we could say that what makes these sins deadly in both 2 Kings 5 and in our own lives is that they displace God from the throne of grace and try to replace the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with human appetite or desire. Pride seeks to replace God with ourself. Think of Naaman when he first encounters what he's told to do. He thinks he's too good to wash in the River Jordan. Greed we see very clearly in Gehazi. He wants personal power and wealth, and after all, what's a Syrian army commander doing with all that wealth when he, a Jew, doesn't have it? Lust we often think of only to do with sex, but it's actually much bigger than that. Lust and covetousness are one and the same. In this instance, Gehazi lusts after personal power and prestige. If I can take us now away from 2 Kings 5, just for a moment into the New Testament, I'd like to remind you of the first of the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is fundamental to being a human being here is that we need to know God. We need to know our need for God, that is. We cannot do it on our own. And I keep going back to that first beatitude because I think one of the big, big misunderstandings in the present world in which we live is we think if we can just get a few things sorted out, we can get this working. What we actually need to get worked out is that we need God in order to do anything. So again, I take you back to the 4th century to a bishop called Augustine of Hippo. And one of my favorite quotations from him, which is, without God we cannot, without us God will not. Just say it again. Without God we cannot, without us, God will not. So God, in an extraordinary way, is inviting us into a partnership to do God's work, to be who God created us to be. To do that, we need Jesus. I mentioned one big problem that we think we can do it all ourselves. The other major problem I think we've got in the present culture is that we're surrounded by, of course, a consumer culture. If you turn on the TV, listen to the radio, pick up a newspaper, you'll be told that if you just buy such and such, you can become the person you want to be. It tells us that stuff is the answer to our problem. It isn't. We know that, but we forget it so easily every time we're tempted by one of those really well-done ads. So what we need to do is to put aside all that temptation that stuff can help us and return to God. Repent and return to God, for only God can save us. We're told by Scripture again and again that we need God, and that means a life of repentance and waiting upon God. We need Jesus. Let me say it again. It's not all that different if we turn now to the Gospel of Luke that Chris read for us, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Jesus reads in the synagogue from the prophet Isaiah and says that the prophetic words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," are being fulfilled in the hearing right there in the synagogue. That's not what gets the people upset. We often think it is, but it's very clear it isn't. They're actually quite pleased about that. What gets up their nose is that Jesus, the home boy, very clearly says to the people, God's ways are not your ways. God is not a designer boutique leprechaun who does your bidding upon demand. God is almighty and sovereign, and we are his creatures, the work of his hand, not the other way around. You cannot go online and order a miracle from God at saved.com. No, discipleship is about learning the ways of God and letting God lead us. And for that, the people of the synagogue in Nazareth wanted to tip Jesus over the cliff. A prophet is not welcome in his home country simply because if you're going to come home with good news, it can be only good news. And there's no room for challenge. But Jesus always challenges us as well as loving us. Let me end with a story. And actually, it's remarkably close to the kids' spot, although quite different at the same time. Some years ago, listening to a radio interview with a woman who was singing in Handel's Messiah. Not the first time that's been done. The point of difference, though, was the woman who was singing in the choir, Handel's Messiah, was blind. So it's a big score. How do you do that? She explained that she had a very large and unwieldy braille copy of the words and the score. She didn't take that to rehearsals, though, but she did have it. She obviously listened to it many times, and then she joined the choir. The interviewer said, "But you can't see the conductor. What do you do about that?" "Oh," she said, "that's not that difficult. You see, it's about listening. The person next to me can see the conductor. And when he wants us to come in, I hear him or her draw in a breath. And when I hear the breath, I know it's time to sing." That's a wonderful, wonderful story for me anyway, about our need to listen to God. We need to listen to God drawing a very breath and know it's time for us to come in. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.